have cars that have to go in the garage. And when none of the garages are within 35 miles of my house. It's hard to judge traffic where you haven't been. And I try never to drive in Tulsa at all. And especially not in the daytime or evening rush hour. Got a scenic view of a lot of railroad tracks, though. Took a detour. What I've discovered is one place you don't want to try driving if you've never been there before. That's West Tulsa. Yeah, well, you West Tulsans would think so. Well, so you'll have to take notes for yourselves tonight, every man for himself, except for the last verse of chapter 5. I will have the notes to you by next week, but ran into a logistics snag. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 5:42. We'll take a look at how the church did after this latest external attack. And again, it's fascinating that they seem to simply come out stronger every time they get hit. They'll be even stronger in the next chapter after the first 7 verses when they have their next internal test. Take a moment or two of silent prayer, and this will give us a chance to be in fellowship and thus to profit at a maximum from what we study tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to see how some of your top leaders in the first century handled the tests that they had to face. We thank you for preserving this for us through the Holy Spirit and thus allowing us to see the different kinds of attacks they received and how they handled each one of them. We pray that we might learn some practical lessons from this, so that as a congregation and as a part of the royal family of God, we too might have some resources with which to handle the tests that come our way as a congregation. We thank you now for this opportunity to assemble in freedom and study these things, and ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to illuminate us tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Would anybody like the air conditioner on besides me?
No.
The ayes have it. Late, you can tell. It was hot last night. Everybody told me it was hot last night. And I think it just sits all day and we don't have anything moving because it's set for heat instead of for cool. I think it hit 90 today or something like that. Well, we might could do it with just the fans moving, just to move some air around. Cool, put it on just a little cool and then let it circulate the rest of the time. These things where the air comes out are adjustable. I don't know how they hit everybody, but if you sit in a particular place and notice the air rushing like a mighty rushing wind over your head or something, you might mention it to Harlem or Lee so we can figure out where the wind's going And maybe we can adjust some of these so they work a little better and don't dump the air right on top of people. I can't guarantee that that's true, but we can at least make a stab at it. Okay, we're working then on the last of chapter 5, continuing, this is actually in point 3, the continuing condition of the church after the test. And I'm supposed to remind you that if you want your car washed, that the teenagers here at Petrium will be washing cars Sunday afternoon from 2 to 6 at Fred Cappell's dental office. I don't know if he throws in a free tooth fixing along with the car or not, but at least you get to get your car washed. And the proceeds will go to Gary Horton, and we're looking forward to that as well. In fact, seems like I remember he's scheduled to be here sometime in May. Yeah, okay, I'll have to get to looking on the schedule there. Huh? Yeah, I guess you spoke floss. There you go. You have spoke wheels. yes, well, the apostles, of course, were very happy to get out of this situation with simply a beating. And that's verse 41. And so indeed, so then indeed they began to depart from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing all the way that they had been counted worthy to have been forced to suffer on behalf of the name. Now it's interesting that the apostles of Christianity apparently equated the name Jesus Christ. Apparently they equated that with the Tetragrammaton, because the phrase "the name" is what is always used for the Hebrew title of Yahweh that is not supposed to be pronounced. In fact, many Jews felt like if they pronounced the name of Yahweh, that they would be immediately cursed from heaven and fire would devour them or something. So the name Yahweh was never pronounced. And as a result, when the disciples say to suffer on behalf of the name, they're talking about the name Yahweh. And they're implying that Jesus Christ is equal to Yahweh of the Old Testament. Then, of course, secondly, the state of the church itself is found in verse 42. And once again, it seems that the attacks, simply tend to make the church stronger than it was in the previous period. So we have Pasam Te Hemeron. This is still on your old notes. The Te is kind of like a deck. Only it means and also as well. Then Pasan Hemeron means every day. Now, it's tempting to want to tell you people that, it's okay for you not to study doctrine every day now because we're so busy. But that isn't the impression I get from the passage. The impression I get is that really you ought to be studying doctrine every day some way or another. If not, listening to Bible class, going over your notes and talking over what applications and things can be got from the passages. Because it says quite clearly here that every single day, 7 days a week, 30 days a month, 365 days a year, 366 in leap year, every day they went to Bible class. Now, they had a variety of places that they went to Bible class. They didn't go to the same place every day. Apparently, there were certain days when they went to the temple. So we have the phrase, Ento Hiro. In the temple. Again, as I am trying to show you, or at least we'll try to show you again, here's the temple. There are these big pillars and things on each side here on this end and so forth. And here is the so-called Great Court of the Gentiles. And along this side, there was a huge porch. And it had, of course, beams over and everything. Coming out of it on this side was a huge stairway, a huge monumental stairway in an arch that came down and around and then went back down underneath to get you down to ground level again. This was called Solomon's Porch. And you could put 5,000 people into Solomon's Porch without batting an eye. It was a huge, huge area. And that's where they met in the temple. Now, they didn't meet in the temple every day, but they met apparently once or twice a week in the temple, and the entire congregation of Jerusalem came together at one time, which was quite unusual. There was a large, large number of people. But they also met, as the next phrase tells us, Kai, and also, literally house by house, kata oikon. And we translate that into English, from house to house. And really, that's not quite accurate. It'd be better to translate it, by houses. In other words, they met on one or two days a week. Maybe they'd meet in Solomon's Porch, and the message would be geared towards unbelievers. The rest of the time, they would meet in house groups. And they had apparently dozens of houses scattered around Jerusalem in which the little chunks of churches met. And so the two places they met were in the temple and in individuals' homes. Now I point this out because there is today both a right use and a wrong use of the house church concept. It's perfectly legitimate to have meetings in homes so that people will feel comfortable about coming to Bible class when they might not feel so comfortable about coming to a church. A lot of people feel like going to a church is puts you in threat of your life, and they'll hound you forever afterwards. And so most people have been burned by going to churches so much that once they stop, it's almost impossible to get them back inside the doors of a church. However, it's not nearly as hard to bring them to a home Bible class. And that's what they did for the believers of this time. They would have home Bible classes. They'd have a pastor teacher teach each group. And they had these groups scattered all over the city. Now, that doesn't mean the way it's misused today is that they have a system coming out of Dallas Seminary, which is called the house, some people call it Body Life, some people call it the Fellowship Bible Church concept. But what it is, it's a system whereby they have a pastor and a number of elders. And they meet in little groups. In fact, they believe that the scripture teaches you should not meet in a church building. So why do they build one? I don't know. But anyway, they do. There's one around the corner down here. And what they do is they have small meetings all over town, and they do this as a substitute for the whole church coming together. Now, that was not the case in Jerusalem. Each one of these house groups was a local church. So the only difference was they had a group of local churches that got together. For us to do that today, it'd be necessary for maybe five or six Bible churches in town to all get together for one big meeting. Now, that would be equivalent to the Solomon's Porch meeting, and then each of our local congregational Bible classes, like tonight, is equivalent to a house church meeting. Now, there's nothing wrong with having house Bible classes, as long as you don't understand that that's the way the church is supposed to function as a church. That's a good outreach prosper, a good outreach technique, but it's not the way God designed the local church to function. He designed that to function under one pastor teacher with a board of deacons and to function as a church family. One of the reasons it won't work very well is because the little groups you can get together in a home don't have enough spiritual gifts to become a total church. They have to grow a certain amount before they have enough gifts to be a well-rounded church. So if we have two or three home Bible classes in Petrian Church, we might have a fifth of the gifts we need in one, and maybe a third of the gifts we need in another, and maybe 10% of the third. So we don't have all the spiritual gifts we need for a church until we put everybody together into one congregation. And so that's really the way this is supposed to be done. and also from house to house. And of course, this means literally house by house or by houses, and sometimes it's even translated in every house, in the temple and in every house. They kept on not stopping. Kind of a roundabout way to put this, but it's ukpao, P-A-U-O. And pao means to stop or to pause, like the pause that refreshes. And that means to stop doing whatever you're doing and take a short rest. And the negative here implies that they didn't stop. The imperfect tense is the progressive tense of the past time. It implies, as a progressive imperfect, that they kept on not stopping. So that they, literally what they're saying is they kept on doing it. They kept on not stopping. Now the reason it's put in this particular format is because stopping is what the Sanhedrin told them to do. So Luke makes a point of saying they kept on not stopping. They did just exactly the opposite of what the Sanhedrin told them to do. They kept on not stopping. And here's what they were doing. They were didaskoing. And this is a present participle active. Here it's used as a characteristic participle. They kept on teaching. And secondly, oh, by the way, who do you suppose they taught? You suppose they taught the unbelievers? Something I don't think they taught the unbelievers. I don't think it would have done them any good to teach the unbelievers. I think what they did was they proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ to the unbelievers in Solomon's porch, and then they taught the believers in the churches that met around the city. So really, if you want to know what Solomon's porch was akin to, it was akin to one of the Billy Graham crusades, where you get a lot of believers together and try to bring in unbelievers to hear the gospel. So in the temple was the evangelistic meeting, and in the house was the teaching meeting. One of the reasons people have a lot of trouble with, or at least come up with false conclusions out of the book of Acts, is because they don't use common sense. Common sense would tell you that there's no point giving the gospel to people who are already saved. I mean, it's a waste of time, unless you're teaching them how to make the gospel clear to someone else. But most churches today have a habit of giving the gospel to an almost exclusive, to the exclusion of everything else. That's all they do give, is the gospel. And as a result, their congregation never grow. It's interesting, and the two facets are both to be done, but you have to be careful and give the gospel to unbelievers and teaching to believers. You have to distinguish the two. And it's interesting, one of our young men is going out to candidate, and the church sent him a questionnaire, and he wanted to know, how would you describe your style of preaching? And then in another question, they asked him, what is your style of teaching? Now what that says essentially is that there are two different things that a pastor is supposed to do. You see, that shows a faulty understanding of the book of Acts. Unless you have the gift of evangelism, you don't preach. By what they mean by preach. You only preach the gospel if you're an evangelist or have the gift of evangelism. The pastor's job is not to teach, is not to preach the gospel, but to teach doctrine to his flock. And now he does the work of an evangelist, as all believers do, but you don't get that many unbelievers in the church. I can probably count on, over the last 15 years, on the fingers of both hands, how many unbelievers have walked in this church. Well, maybe more than 10, but not many more. Now, if I spend all my time giving the gospel to what I think is one or two unbelievers out there, the rest of you are going to be there bored to tears. You have a hard enough time staying awake as it is. I can tell. It looks like you've all had a hard week. Well, I can't tell if they'll blame you. I have two. They have three. In fact, I've had about 10 hard weeks. This has not been a good winter for me. You must have not prayed hard enough. I started out with 3 weeks of flu and then 2 weeks of fighting off doubt and trying to keep up with my convention. And I get back and I have a full-scale gout attack, and that's taken me 2.5 weeks to get rid of, and I still have it, and I still have the remnants of the flu. And so I don't know. It's been a bad winter. I'm going to have to get healthy. I've been taking big, huge multivitamins. They look like a horse pill. They're big, big vitamins. Eric picked them out for me, so I don't know if he's trying to choke me to death or make sure I got healthy, one or the other. But anyway, they seem to be doing a little good. I feel better than I did before anyway. But this is, I'd say our society does take quite a bit out of people. You have to travel a long ways to work. Usually hours are long. There are a lot of things going on, a lot of responsibilities, a lot of things that we have to do. And tends to tire people out. So we all get to share that. Well, if I gave the gospel all the time, you'd all sleep even more than you have to now, and then that would be bad. So we teach when I get together with you believers, and if we get together with unbelievers, then we evangelize. And I'll have to admit that I'm not much of an evangelist. I've led people to Christ in my time, but that's not my main gift from the Father, new angelizo. And of course, as you can see, this is the word evangelize in Greek. Evangelize, we simply took that over as a verb into English, and it means to present the good news of the gospel to someone who is not saved. So it's translating them. They kept on not stopping teaching and evangelizing or proclaiming the good news. And that's, of course, what you do to unbelievers. Now, if you remember, every sermon we have seen so far has been preached where? At Solomon's porch in the temple. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that the audience, in every case, has been unbelievers. We have not seen a single house church sermon. You have to go all the way down to Acts 21 to get one of those. And then you see Paul in action in Miletus with the Ephesian elders. But we don't have the other kind of sermons. Actually, the epistles are the other kind of sermons. The kind of sermon that you give to believers in a local church. And one of the great tragedies of the modern church is that the pastors and theologians have failed to distinguish between the gospel, which goes to unbelievers, and the teaching of doctrine that goes to Christians. So, teaching, didasco versus euangelizo. There are two entirely different functions. You must have the gift of evangelist to do this. You must have the gift of pastor-teacher, or at least the gift of teaching, to do this. And it's amazing how simple it is, but that's just exactly the way it is. And if you ever get that mixed up, then you end up chasing the wind. Or as Solomon put it, hevel, hevelim, emptiness of emptinesses, kol ha-hevel. Everything is the emptiness. Everything is nothingness. Well, and proclaiming the good news, literally, the Christ Jesus. He is the good news. Christon Yesun. Proclaiming the good news of the Christ Jesus. So our verse reads, and so every day in the temple and by house they kept on not stopping teaching and proclaiming the Messiah, Jesus. And so that's what they did. Now, that tells us one thing. It tells us that they were certainly not slowed down in the slightest in terms of evangelizing or in terms of training their own believers, either one. Well, we'll go ahead and start this next section. You can take a few notes on your own if you want to, and I'll have the printed notes put together for you for next week. But this is going to be point H, the Battle of the Widows. Okay, witnessing is the process of doing the work of an evangelist. And all believers are commanded to do that. Every believer is going to have an opportunity to witness to someone and give them the gospel. And that's a personal opportunity that almost every believer gets sooner or later somewhere. But it's not the same as bringing the gospel either to large numbers of individuals or to large numbers of unbelievers assembled together. And that takes a spiritual gift. So witnessing is something all believers are commanded to do. And really, one of the ways you find out whether you've got the gift of evangelism is to witness. If you're a believer, you may not ever lead anybody to Christ as their Savior. But then again, you may lead 2 or 4 or 5 or 10. If you start leading more than that, it's a good indication you've probably got the gift of evangelism. And you ought to see about how you want to develop that gift. So that's really the difference. Witnessing is something every individual believer does when the opportunity opens itself. Now, there are certain things you can do to make the opportunity a little more available. You can fish, and you can drop your hook in the water with bait and see if anybody bites. And that's always a lot of fun to do. Okay, so in the battle and the next test, they passed this one with flying colors. And all that really happened to anybody so far is that they've been beat up thoroughly. Now the next section is Acts 6, 1 through 7. And actually this little section, I entitled it the Battle of the Widows, but it's really not the Battle of the Widows because the widows aren't really fighting. Internal attack. Apparently the widows are very good-naturedly suffering the being ignored. What happened was apparently they had not been careful to balance the table waiters. And what would happen was they would put all the food out for the Hebrew widows and ignore the Hellenistic widows and not give them any dinner. Or give them only the leftovers or whatever. And it's hard to know exactly what was going on, but from what we can find in this passage, it says the word is, the word they use for this is paratheoreo. And it means to overlook or to neglect. That can mean they didn't give them as much food as they did the others, or it can mean that they neglected them in some way during the meal. Maybe didn't bring them seconds and did the others or something. There's no way of telling precisely what it meant. But whatever it was obvious enough that discrimination was going on, that that some of the Hellenistic believers and some of the Hebrewistic believers began to argue about it. Now, it is easy to let your prejudice interfere with what you're doing. It's very easy if you have a group of people and you don't like one kind of person to pick that kind of person out of a group and punish that one and not punish the others, like in school, for instance. It's easy to do that with, I see it in Israel in roadblocks. An Arab citizen will be stopped and his papers will be checked, and they see I'm an American tourist, they just wave me on through. Why? Because I'm not an Arab. And why do they stop Arabs? Well, for one thing, because they have discovered that Arabs keep trying to kill them. amens, you could say that there's just a tad bit of prejudice there, not a lot. I'm very pleased to say most of the Jews I know and have met in Israel are less prejudiced against the Arabs than the Arabs are against them. The Jews would be perfectly happy to let the Arabs live on their own in peace and themselves do the same. The problem is that the militant fundamentalists among the Arabs won't permit that to occur. Well, that's the problem, and it's going to develop step by step. We're going to start in point one with the blessing of God on the church. God is still blessing the church as a result of the last test they just passed. But again, it's interesting, there don't seem to be any events in between the punches. I mean, it just keeps getting left, right, internal, external. One no sooner gets done than the next one starts. Now, all the time in between, however much there was, is expressed by those imperfects in a verse or two that describes the church at the end of the test. And the imperfect leaves it indeterminate how long it is between each test. They've passed each test so far, and we'll see now that the solution for the problem of the widows is going to be the creation of a board of seven deacons. And I find it fascinating also that one of the things that happens is that when you become a deacon, deacons are taken from people who have been tested, that is, men who have been tested and found adequate in their responsibility and administrative ability. And once they're tested in little things, then God promotes them sometimes to deacon. But the interesting thing to me is that he promoted at least two of these seven deacons to pastor teachers and evangelists. Philip became a great pastor teacher, also a prophet, and Stephen became a great evangelist. And so, out of those seven men, two had additional gifts that allowed them to go beyond simply stopping at being a deacon. And so, I think one of the things that's good to do is to, if you're selected as a deacon or have ever been a deacon, sometimes it's a good idea to look and see, well, maybe one of these gifts belongs to me too. And it's interesting, God doesn't seem to put a limit on what you can do as a believer. And so you step up, you may go up to PT or evangelist beyond the deacon point. Or then again, you may not. It just depends on what spiritual gifts God may have given each one of us. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a gadusmos of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, I might point out that one of the things we learn to dread is a gadusmos. Put it up on your refrigerators. No gadusmos in our church. Write it in red letters. This is identical to the Old Testament word Meribah. No Meribah, no bitching, griping, and complaining. No whispered slander campaigns. That's a gadusmos. Complain, gripe, etc. Now, I might point out that we had a very interesting slogan that turned up after our Bible conferences at Dallas Seminary one year. I've told you the story of how it got up on a banner across the front of the Chaper Chapel, and it said, "This is not the best the grace of God can do." And you ought to remind yourself of that every morning when you look in the mirror. That, you know, that this is not the best the grace of God can do. He may have improved you some, but there's still a lot of room to improve. And if you do that, you tend to keep genuine humility in the saddle, and you tend to cut down on the amount of gadusmosing that's done. And the Meribahing, too. So we want to cut down on that and keep it to a bare minimum. So the first point we want to make is that the church is continuing to advance, to expand, and that there's a multiplication, not an addition, but a multiplication of believers. Now in those days, there is the continuing use of the conjunction here. Now, in those days, in tais, hemerais, tautos. And this means the particular days that immediately followed the test of the Sanhedrin. The indication is that it's not a long period, maybe a month or two, 6 months, maybe even as much as a year, but the implication is a shorter period of time, days rather than weeks or months. Now, in those particular days, when there was a multiplication . Now the word used here is plethuno, and it's in the participle, it's a present participle. The participle indicates that it is a characteristic activity. That is, it was characteristic of this church in Jerusalem that it expanded in a rapid format. That is, people were continuously and consistently being added to this church. I was reading in the paper yesterday that a very learned Orthodox Jewish rabbi has come out with a new book. And in the book, he maintains that Jesus really was resurrected from the dead. And he points out that the only way that these ragtag apostles who were totally defeated, totally nonplussed, and absolutely tongue-tied before the crucifixion of Christ, how they suddenly turned around and became so adamantly certain of what they preached in the gospel of Christ. And his conclusion was that the only way they could have become that positive was if Jesus Christ really was resurrected from the dead and appeared to them and sent them on their way into the church age. But he doesn't admit that Christ is the Messiah for Jews. See? But he does say this, he says, God was doing something for the Gentiles in an Old Testament Jewish context. Now, how do you like that for close? That's what I call close. Not quite all the way, but very, very close. Now, an Orthodox rabbi like that might have a lot to talk about. We'd have a lot we could talk about and visit over. Now, in those days when there was a multiplication of the learners, I love this word, mathetōn, a multiplication of the learners. We usually translate this disciples, but the word is from mathano, which means to learn, and this is a mathetes. And sometimes disciple. And it simply means those who are learning doctrine. And I find it fascinating that some of these men have been learners now for 10 or 15 years. They started out with John the Baptist, they were learners there. Then they went to Jesus Christ and were learners there for 3.5-4 years. Now they've been learners for another 10, 12 years after that, or however long it is at this point. Maybe not even, I guess not that long, probably all this. There's good evidence that all of this occurred within 2 years. There's all of these events in the first 5 or 6 or 7 chapters, all the way through chapter 10 or 11. Or at least up to chapter 9, rather, I should say. And of course, it is interesting. It'd be good if we could know for sure, but there are just enough uncertainty that there's a 10-year span there that we could shift either way. Well, in those days then, when there was a multiplication of the learners, so that's the background then of the event. You're getting a bunch of new believers into a local church, And none of them have learned a whole lot of doctrine. And they haven't had time to really get through all the basics and everything. And so they're a little shy on the techniques that they need to apply. They're a little bit shy on the doctrines they need to use. So they're going to have to... Now, think about that for a minute. What would have happened if the apostles had tried to do all the table setting and tried to solve this problem by getting out there and setting food on the table and bringing the food out of the kitchen and making sure that the dishes got done? What did they say? They're going to say in a minute, it is not a reasonable thing that we should leave the study of God's Word and wait tables. Why? Because the main problem is these people don't know enough doctrine already. If they start setting tables, they won't be able to study and teach, and then the people will know even less. And oh, what a beautiful picture that is of most churches today. The more the congregation needs doctrine, the less time they give the pastor to study and teach, and the more they have him running around like a chicken with his head cut off, holding people's hands and nodding at everybody and doing all these things. And so he can't study and he can't teach, and so they get worse. It's a vicious circle. Okay, the second thing, where there are new believers, there will be grumbling. Now, don't get me wrong, new believers don't always grumble and gripe and gossip and whatnot, just most of the time. You see, new believers don't know enough doctrine. They're minus Bible doctrine. So they're plus the guzmas. They don't have doctrine, so they fill in the blank with griping. Now, I of course never do that myself. I don't believe in it. But you'll discover that it's very hard not to gripe about something. And it takes a great deal of self-control to learn to do away with griping. I'm still working on it. Two is the advent of complaining. And of course, there is a small particle of reason for complaining. But I love the way the text puts it. It says, now there came into existence a gagusmos. And it's a ginata, and it's from ginomai. Literally, and there came into existence where there wasn't any such thing before. And once again, it just shows you that you can't ever go for very long without being tested in some way. And there came into existence gagusmos. A grumbling, a complaining. Now the complaining belonged to the Grecians, to the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic believers. This is a genitive of possession, tone, Hellenistone. This is a genitive of possession. It means that the Hellenistic believers owned this complaining. The complaining belonged to the Hellenistic Christians. That is, new Christians who were Hellenistic Jews before. You see, they were all Jews. But some were raised in homes that were Grecianized. That is, they decorated their homes with Grecian motifs. They used Greek wares to eat on, and the Greek style of table, and they discussed Greek philosophy and spoke in the Greek language, so that they were called Hellenistic Jews. Now, when a Hellenistic Jew accepted Christ, he didn't suddenly become a Jew. He stayed a Hellenistic Jew. He didn't become a Hebrew Jew. He stayed a Hellenistic Jew. On the other hand, there were people who were raised in Hebrew homes, in Jewish homes that were Hebrew. They spoke Hebrew and possibly Aramaic, They went to temple, they learned the Torah, they memorized it by huge chunks. They had all the customs, they wore the little things on their wrists and their foreheads. And in general, were good Jews, good Hellenistic, good Jewish Jews, or Hebraistic Jews. Now, when they became believers, they didn't change either. They were still Jewish Jews. So, there is automatically, wherever there is a major difference, there is room for prejudice. Color, religion, background, whatever it is. In this case, it's background. They're racially identical, and yet they're fighting each other. So there came into existence a complaining belonging to the Hellenistic Christians against the Hebrew Christians. Pros, literally face-to-face with or nose-to-nose with, the Hebraeos. Hebraeus. Against the Hebrews. Or the Hebraistic Christians. So there it is. The griping has begun. Well, let's finish the problem at least. Point three, the immediate cause of the dispute. What caused it? Answer, very simple. Because. This tells us he's going to give us an explanation of what caused it. Because their widows, hi, kari, that's the word for widows, auton, the widows belonging to them, their widows. Because their widows, that is the Hellenistic Christians' widows, were being overlooked, kept on being overlooked. Para phara'o. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means it's something that was habitually going on. It was not caught and corrected by the Hebraistic Christians. And the passive voice indicates that these widows received the action of the overlooking or neglecting and had nothing to do with it themselves. There was nothing they could do about it. They were neglected and overlooked by others. Because their widows kept on being overlooked or neglected. Now, once again, it'd be nice to know what they actually did, whether they just handed out basic foodstuffs or whether they actually prepared the meals and handed the meals out to the widows or what. But you have to notice here, what's the church doing? Who's taking care of the widows of the church? Uncle Sam? No, the local church. So where does charity... Where is charity supposed to come from? The support for those who are older and without family in a local church is supposed to come from the local church, not from the Social Security Service or HEW or the federal government. Again, the widows kept on being neglected, and then we have the name of whatever it was they did. Ente Diakonia. In the ministry, or in the ministry, and then we have the daily, Cafe Marine, in the daily ministry. Now the daily ministering, I guess we should probably make this ministering. Now, the only other information we have about this is at the end of verse 2 where it says to leave the word of God in order to minister tables, trapezois. A trapezos, or a trapeze, is a table that you eat off of. And so we now know that what this word ministering means, the daily ministering is the daily setting of the table for the widows within the church group. And you have to remember, they used to eat together all the time, not just occasionally. They ate together every day. They had joint meal in the evening and then had Bible class, prayer meeting. And, of course, we're even closer linked together than we are. You think we have trouble keeping from gossiping? What do you think they did? See, so when you live that close and have that much to do with one another day in and day out, little things become big irritations in a big hurry. So what do you do about it? Well, you do exactly what they did. You bring it to the other party and say, look, we don't like the way you're doing this. Or this doesn't seem to be the best way to do it, or something of that sort. And if you can't settle it between you, you go to the leadership. In that case, they didn't have any deacons yet, so they couldn't take it to the deacons. So who did they take it to? Directly to the top, to the apostles. And the apostles said, all right, that's such an insignificant problem, we shouldn't even have to be disturbed to settle that. We're going to pick out, I want you to pick out seven men, and we're going to appoint those men deacons, and that's going to take care of the problem. We're going to let them set the table, and we're going to keep on praying and teaching doctrine. So it's amazing how God's, it makes you think that perhaps outside of the ultimate tools that God ends up showing us a part of a framework of the church, that he's a little more flexible about church government than maybe we are. Here they are, maybe a year after the beginning of the church, and they haven't even got any deacons yet. How could they survive without deacons? My goodness. Apparently they did just fine without deacons. Didn't have a need for deacons. When they had a need for deacons, then they got some. But if you don't need them, you don't have them. If you haven't got enough men who are mature spiritually to make up a deacon board, you do without deacons until you train them up and get them prepared to be deacons. And when that happens, then you ordain some deacons and move on from there. Now then you've probably got enough people, you need some deacons to keep on setting the flock at peace with one another. Okay, we'll pick it up there next week and go on with the problem of the widows. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful this evening for the opportunity of studying your word together. We recognize that certainly there are many different occasions which can bring about grumbling, complaining, unhappiness within a congregation. By the same token, we recognize that in this case, the solution was to set up a group of spiritual men who would be able to solve such things without them getting out of hand. Therefore, pray that you will help our own deacons to function in the same way, that between us we might be able to put out any fires that come up for whatever reasons internally in the church, and so that whatever pressure comes our way from outside, we'll be able to handle that as well. And to that end, we pray that all of us will continue to learn doctrine and to grow spiritually in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name, amen.